I'm going to ask you, if you will, to turn your Bibles to Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets. It's the eighth book in the minor prophets. After Daniel, I believe it is, you get into the minor prophets, what most people refer to as minor prophets. It's the eighth book. They're all short in size for the main part. So Habakkuk kind of nestles in there, kind of hard to find Habakkuk. But I want to read from there as we get to that. And as you're turning to find Habakkuk, I'll give you a little while to find it because he hides on you. We've been talking about the sovereignty of God in providence. And last week, we talked about the first principle that God has a plan. We talked about some of the things concerning that plan. And God does everything deliberately. And so we understand that he does that. Has a deliberate cause about him. He does as he pleases. We read scripture concerning that. And then God does all things according to his own eternal knowledge, power, and desire. Read Isaiah 46:10, Acts 15:18, which says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So it shows us that God had perfect knowledge and that he could do whatsoever he will. And we did close with that in Daniel 4:35, a verse of scripture that's powerful as we look at it and understand it. And it said, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? So we see the power of God, and certainly if all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, nothing can do anything. So we're powerless to do, and God is just stating over and over and over again in the Old Testament and the New alike, his power, that he's in complete control, that he has a plan, and that's what we looked at last week. The second principle we want to look at, and we'll talk about this morning, is God is always in control. If he has a plan, God always has a plan, then God has to be in control of that plan. Nothing is haphazard. And so God orchestrates as it pleases him. We don't always understand it. The secret things belong unto him, but there's been many things revealed in the Word of God that we need to understand about him. If we understand that he's a sovereign God, we need to understand how that sovereignty works according to the Word of God. And in understanding that, in understanding and having a good theology, which a theology is the study of God, first and foremost, enables us to give the right praise and glory to God, and that's really the end of all this. It's not about us, it's about him. But we benefit from that. God loves us so much that there's a benefit from understanding the truth of his word. And so we can take great comfort in knowing that those that know the truth of it and that worship him shall be able to worship him in spirit and in truth, which is the only acceptable worship that God will accept. He won't take anything else. No matter how pretty we might make it, no matter how nice it may be, what a lovely thought this is, I think God will just be pleased with that. If it's not his word, he's not going to be pleased with it. And so we need to understand that we always bow to his ways, read his word. His word is going to tell us how he's to be worshipped, the way in which he's to be worshipped, what we're to do to get to that place. And so he instructs us over and over again. And I think as we begin to understand the sovereignty of God in providence, we begin to see this because we begin to see that God is the sovereign God who he says he is. It's one thing to throw these words around, another thing to know them, another thing to take them in and to understand it. I was telling Brother Lamar and Brother Jack this morning, I'm having to learn these lessons as I go. We talk about the sovereignty of God in providence. We wonder why God would lead us to a certain passage of scripture or a certain subject to study on, and I'm in need of understanding this more. I can say I understand it, but when we get into the throw of these things, a lot of times we disregard what we know is true. We'll go by our emotions, or we'll get to thinking, what about this, what about that? And what we've done is we've quit trusting, and we began to try to implement our way or what the best way is. So God reels us back in, and he brings us back to the Word of God, and we begin trusting in him, and everything kind of settles down. We may not know how it's going to turn out, but we trust God that it's going to turn out. Why? Because God has a plan and God is always in control. There's never a time that God is not in control. Never. And that's a powerful thing to understand. When we see devastation, winds, hurricanes, tornadoes, we're apt to have tornadoes. We're in the place where tornadoes come. God shoots them here. Even in that destruction, we can see where a house is untouched and another one's completely destroyed. Now, somebody's guiding that tornado. It ain't the devil. It ain't the devil. It's God. He's a sovereign God. He's in control of all that. But we have difficulty with that. We have a hard time with that. But we'll look at some things today. Maybe we'll find some answers. So the second principle grows out and naturally follows the first principle. If God is always in control, the reason he's in control is first and foremost, he has a plan that he's implementing. And he's carrying out that plan. The second principle is that God is always in total control of all things and is constantly at work in accomplishing his plan. So we see that our God is not a passive God, but he's an active God. He's continually working that plan out to his honor and to his glory. And the two passages of Scripture, the one is Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, we'll talk about this morning. And then we're going to go to Isaiah 10, 5 and 6, just for a little bit, really basically the same type, but it's with a different enemy that God is going to use us here. And we'll talk about that. So sometimes God's plan calls for revival. And sometimes it calls for judgment. The word of God, Isaiah calls God's judgment his strange work, but nonetheless, it's God's work. Yeah. Isaiah, by saying that, by choosing that language, that's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying that there's not, that he can't quite grasp that. It's a strange work to him, but nonetheless, he attributes it to God, and rightly so. It has to be God's work. Nothing is outside of God's control. We need to understand that. It's a blessing to understand that. It's kind of fearful to begin when you begin seeing that and hearing that. But as we are bring ourselves in subjection to his will, we find that it's a great blessing. So we must see, and here's something that we need to understand. We must see that God is just as much the author of one as he is the other. Just as much the author of bringing men and women to souls being saved as he is to pouring judgment and his wrath out upon a people. He's the same God. If we don't have that understanding, when the roughest time of our life comes and we're attributing all the bad things to the devil, where are we going to turn to? Where are we going to turn to? We can't turn to anywhere because we don't believe that God is able to do what he says he would do. We don't understand the scriptures. So, whether it's the flood in Genesis that we're talking about, or in Acts 2, when 3,000 souls were being saved, God is in control of both things. We need to understand that. Again, in Habakkuk, if you just turn to the last chapter there, just flip your page over, or however it is in your Bible, chapter 3, he sums up what he's been talking to God. It would do you well to go home today and read through Habakkuk, so you can have a much clearer understanding of what's going on here. But this is the conclusion that he comes to. When he says, and he's learning, that he must learn to praise God in both situations, whether it's the judgment of God or the salvation, whether it's good or bad, as we describe it, it's all working out to his honor and glory. And this is the conclusion that Habakkuk come to. He says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, and the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make me make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. So he's attributing all that, though he may not understand it, and we certainly don't understand everything that's going on in our life, but God has a purpose behind it. If we understand that, then we have some peace about that, because we know that God doeth all things well. And so this is what we talk about. Now, the one thing that Habakkuk was having trouble with is God was silent, it seemed to him. It seemed that as he prayed, and he's praying here for revival, he's praying to God, and he's not getting an answer. And so he's formulating in his mind what he's praying about. We do this now. You listen. When we pray, we've got in mind how we want that thing worked out. Whether we're saying those words or not, we're praying to God, wondering why he's not answering the prayers. Because we're looking for it to be worked out in a certain way. But God's at work. He's still working out. We need to understand that. Habakkuk needs to understand this. So he's got this silence of God that he's really struggling with, but he ain't struggled yet until he gets to what God's really teaching him. So, and we'll see this as we begin to read this. Book of Habakkuk is given to us primarily to give us a perspective of the history of the Israelites. The prophet here is dealing with problems very much in evidence today. We see a lot of wickedness, ungodliness. And the question that's always posed, and one of Donna's sisters especially, really struggles with this. And I suppose any that are not yet born again struggle with it. If God is so good, why is there such sinfulness in the world? That's a toughie. You know, that's a toughie. There's just a tough thing there. And so why is there evil in the world? And that's some of the other ways we can phrase that. How can a holy God allow wicked men to triumph over the righteous? There's another thing. We see that all the way through the Old Testament with the dealings of Israel. Israel, because of their stiff-necked and rebelliousness, Brother Lamar was talking about one instance of it. There's unfortunately many instances where Israel did not submit themselves to the will of God. And he allowed these heathen nations to come in and take them into captivity. And yet, in that whole thing, he was purging and working out his blessed will. And they would get that from time to time. And so, the thing that they struggle with, how can a holy God allow wicked men to triumph over the righteous? Another way that we would put that. Why does God sometimes appear to be deaf to the prayers of his people when they cry to him in time of trouble and confusion? You ever had that? You ever had the heaven that's like brass, as it says in the Word of God? It doesn't sound like we're getting through. We don't feel the presence of God, or we don't sense His presence. And we've all experienced that from time to time. But let me assure you that God certainly hears your prayers. And that He's working out His plan. And hopefully we can see that. Now let's look at Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 primarily. I may read a little bit more that we might see. How wicked these men are. Well, 1 through 6, I guess. Or 1 through 11 all the way through. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Now here we see that Habakkuk's under a burden, under a great burden. Remember, he's praying for revival. That's what he wants. He wants to see his people. He recognizes, the prophet of God, that the people are stiff-necked and rebellious. And he's praying, oh Lord, change them. Change them that they might not be destroyed. Change them that they might be doing your will and not walking away from you, but walking towards you. So that's really, when he's talking about his burden, that's what his burden is. Verse 2, and here we see it, because he's not seemingly getting an answer, we hear the anguish in his voice. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? See, he's taking the silence of God as to be unanswered prayers. And we're presuming upon the will of God when we do that. We ought to be careful. But God's going to teach him, and he's going to teach us through it. He said, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? God's really laying this before him. He doesn't understand. For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore, the law is slacked. Now he's blaming the law. The law is not capable of reeling it in. Therefore, the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore, wrong judgment proceedeth. He's really pronouncing a judgment on God. He's saying, you ain't taking care of your business. I don't see where it's working. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days. Now, who's working this work? This is God speaking now. I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it was be told you. Here, Habakkuk is in interceding for the nation of Israel, and God says, you know, you just don't understand. I'm going to tell you you don't understand. I'm even going to tell you what I'm doing, and you're not going to believe what I say. And that's pretty rough. That's pretty rough. But that's the way we are. We're that way. You know, we won't see it. We can't see the, what, trees for the forest? Is that the expression we use sometimes? For I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. And this is the kind of people they are. It describes them. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses are also swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from afar. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come up, they shall come all for violence. Their faces shall suck up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be scorned unto them. And they shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. He's describing what kind of people are going to come upon the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel is again in total disobedience to God. Now Habakkuk was concerned about his being silenced. Now he's going to be concerned about hearing from him. Now he's hearing from him, and he's more concerned than he was when he's silent, because he can't figure that out. What in the world, God, are you doing? You're using these wicked men to bring us into account. I'm praying for revival, and you send this? God said that's what's going to birth revival, is those wicked men taking them into captivity, because they will then turn and look unto me and look unto my face in the spirit of repentance, and I'll hear and answer their prayers. And that's what the implication is here. I'm just paraphrasing now. So, but notice in verse 2 when I'm reading this that Habakkuk is praying to God and accusing him of either not hearing or not answering his cries. Y'all have never done that to God, have you? God, what are you going to answer? Have you heard him? You know, you heard those prayers? Can't use the excuse, well, we're just human. No, we're not. If we've been born again, we're not human anymore. We're supernatural beings. Kings and priests, God says. We have new names. And so to use that is really using that as an excuse. I'm just too weak. Or, God, you haven't equipped me to really discern like I ought to. No, we don't discern like we ought to because we don't study like we ought to. That's the reason we don't understand it as much as we need to. And so he's saying that. He says, he's praying to God and accusing him of either not hearing or nor answering his prayer. Habakkuk is pleading for God to send revival, but instead of revival, it appears that God does nothing and even allows things to get worse. Habakkuk looks around and sees violence and corruption and injustice on every hand, and God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. Habakkuk wants revival to come, and all he sees is increasing lawlessness. What does that sound like to you? Sound like today? Sounds just like it, don't it? See? The more things change, the more they remain the same. Is that what the old saying is there? And then verse 3 says this. He states that God forces Habakkuk to look at the awful situation. Now, God, he's praying, but God is saying, okay, Habakkuk, I want you to see all that. And Habakkuk's explaining, yeah, I see all this. Why do you want me to see all this? I'm already burdened enough, but I see this wickedness, and God really wants him to see that wickedness in a clear light that he might understand how wicked that is, how bad it is. But he's using it for a purpose. He's going to teach him something. He said, I see injustice. I see wickedness in all areas of society. I hear men blaspheming God. And worst of all, it appears that God is doing nothing about it at all. He seems to be absent, gone somewhere. You remember Elijah was facing the prophets, and they were cutting themselves and wailing for a half a day or a full day. It finally got to, I think. And he made a mockery of them. He said, where's your God? Maybe you're not screaming loud enough. Maybe you're not, maybe he's on vacation. You know, I just, that just floors me to hear that, you know. And he could, because he's got confidence in God. Elijah is proving God's allowing the circumstance to understand, to show who the true and living God is. And that's what he's going to do with that. But there he makes a light of them because he knows they're worshiping heathen gods. And so he just makes light of, where is he? On vacation? Is he absent? Can he hear you? Where's he at? Does he not care about you? Well, let's really see what Habakkuk is really attributing to God. So God, where are you? Where are you? Everything is turning to wickedness. Where is your hand? I can't see it. I want to see it, but I can't see it. All I see is injustice and wickedness. And then verse 4, there Habakkuk concludes that the law is slack. Maybe your law is not working as good as it was. I know the law is good, but it's not working. I don't understand, is what he's saying in effect. He describes society as one controlled by lawlessness, and the wicked man And where the, when the wicked man, if he has enough money, can get away with anything. That really sounds like today's society, doesn't it? In the first four verses, you can see accusation against God, and accusation is the correct word because Habakkuk is accusing God of either being deaf or else not being powerful enough to hear and answer his prayers. God, quote unquote, appears to be either unable or unwilling to do anything about the awful situation in society, and Habakkuk seems to be wasting his time praying. Are your prayers ever wasted? Not our time in prayer. They may not be exactly correct, but God's going to use that too. He's going to use it. It's never wasted. Nothing in God's economy is ever wasted. We have a good and bad light on things, but God is using all of it, the wicked and the good, to work out his plan. But we need to have that thumped in our heads over and over again. Thumped in our heads so it gets down in our spirit. And when it gets down in our spirit, then we're going to be more confident, as it were, in God. Because why? We're going to know who he is instead of just saying, well, I know God, but I need to know more about him. That's what our whole trip's all about, you know. When we're born of the Spirit of God, until the day we die, we're to know more about God. More about him. More about him. All right, so we see that. In verse 5, God answers Habakkuk. Now, remember, in the beginning, Habakkuk was concerned of his silence. Lord, don't you hear me? Oh, Lord, hear my prayers. So he's very concerned about that. His concern is just starting, though. In verse 5, God answers Habakkuk, and his answer is harder to understand than his silence is. Habakkuk's just getting further and further down the road. He's just getting all mixed up. Habakkuk is praying about God's own covenant people, the nation of Israel. And look at particularly at verse 5 where God says, I will work a work in your days. Then in verse 6, God says, lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. I raise up the Chaldeans. They didn't just come of their own accord. God raised them up specifically for that purpose to go and put Israel into captivity. The wickedness, and that's what Habakkuk's having such a hard time. Why would you do that? Why would you allow that to your covenant people? Because his covenant people were being rebellious. And God will use all means possible to bring us to our knees, to bring us to a place of repentance. And he's right when he does so. Because God is good, God is holy, and he's right. Righteous in all of his ways. And though his ways are far above our understanding, we must bow to that. If that's what the scriptures say, if that's what the word of God says that God is, that describes who God is, then that's the true and living God, and we must bow to that. We have no other options. And we want to do that. Why? Because that's the true and living God. And how's he to be served? In spirit and in truth. We begin to learn truth. We need to worship him in spirit and in truth, if that's true. You know, when somebody doesn't worship him in truth, God doesn't hear that. It doesn't mean anything to him. Matter of fact, it would invite his wrath. So it's just so important for us to understand the word of God. You know, when people say, oh, I don't need doctrine, I don't need this, I don't need no theology, don't give me none of that, give me something that'll tickle my ears. That's really what they're saying. No, I need to point you to the word of God that you'll get in it and dig in it and find out who God really is. That's what you need to know. That's what I need to know. And that's all of us. That's right. God responds to Habakkuk and in effect says, I am very much at work and I am not deaf, blind, or helpless. He's really answering Habakkuk's prayer and he's bringing Habakkuk to the mat. What he's doing. He said, you've accused me and this is what I'm telling you that's happening. I don't think his long suffering's a great mercy. It is. God says, when I tell you what the work is, which I'm going to do, you will not believe me. Here Habakkuk is pouring his heart out, and he's saying, God said, I'm going to show you, but you're not going to believe me. You're not going to believe me. We find that hard to understand, don't we? He's first perplexed by God's apparent inactivity, but now his major problem is with God's announced activity. He's getting worse. He said, I'm not getting no smarter. I'm getting dumber. I can't understand this. God's purposes seem worse than his silence. Exactly what was God going to do at that very moment? God was strengthening the Chaldean nation and moving them to invade the nation of Israel. God was doing that. Make no doubt about it. For I will work a work. For lo, I will raise up. Understand who's moving here. It's not the devil. is God. The Chaldeans are coming, and God Himself is responsible for sending them. Now, we come to this place, and we come to this part in our theology where the devil did it. You know, the devil made me do it. You remember Flip Wilson? He got that. He said, the devil made me do it. I'm going to tell you, the world not only latched on that, but a lot of church folks did. They like that. You know why? Because the devil made me do it. It says, I don't have any accountability. I couldn't help it. I'm so weak. The devil made me do it. Let's blame it on somebody other than putting the responsibility right at our foot, right at our feet. We live in a nation where nobody's accountable for anything, and they're taught to be that way. They think they're entitled to everything that comes down the pipe. I'm going to tell you again, as I've always said before, what we're entitled to is hell and damnation. That's what we're entitled to. But grace and mercy is what we receive if by faith we understand that Christ Jesus is our Lord.
Amen.
I mean, we deserve nothing but hell itself. And we live in a nation of people that have laid back. That's the reason the United States is crumbling. They're sitting back on the easy chair and resting on what's been done in the past. And it's falling apart. They think they're entitled. Why? Because they live in the United States of America. Instead of looking at what a blessing it's been to live in a place such as we live. We don't understand because we haven't been under a communist authority. We don't understand the privileges that we have in this United States. But I'm afraid we might see what we did have one time when we start losing it. Because we're starting to lose it little by little. The devil did it. Most televangelists would have said this concerning this that God was doing when it says that God says, I moved the Chaldeans. I raised them up. They would just bark against that. That's a lie because God is so good. He's a good God. And something good is going to happen to you today. It was true that the invasion by the Chaldeans was going to be used by God for good purposes. In fact, the terrible times would be the means of bringing repentance and thus the answer to Habakkuk's prayers for revival. See, he wouldn't have it though. See, Habakkuk had in his mind what he wanted to do. He came to the Lord and said, Lord, this is my prayer. This is the way I see things. Bless what I've asked you to do. Rather than coming to the Lord in that humble attitude, said, Lord, you're the gracious God of heaven. You control all things. You do all things well. My burden and heart's desire is that this nation be revived. And whatever it takes, Lord, send it. Send it. A lot of these so-called revivals is nothing but a flesh trip. The revival that God sends brings forth fruit.
Amen.
Brings forth fruit because sinners like you and I will get down on our knees and confess it and we'll start living the life that God has called us to be. That's what true revival does. It stirs our hearts. We'll say we're going to have a revival. We're not going to have a revival unless God sends a revival. So we don't understand what we're talking about a lot of times. The terrible means of bringing in repentance is the Chaldeans, and that's the answer to Habakkuk's prayer. What is he teaching Habakkuk? You pray according to my will. Now, I ask when we say ask it shall be given, all these things is predicated upon humbling ourselves in desiring nothing more than the will of God. Not what I would like to be done, not the way I see it to be done. Wouldn't that be the biggest mess? Oh, this is exactly, I see it so clearly. We can't see clearly. We can't see our nose in front of us.
Right.
We don't know the future, but God knows the future. Because He's in the future. He's the beginning and the end and everything in between.
Right.
We can't do nothing but attribute that to the hand of God.
Right.
And so we must bow to that. We must understand that. We simply must get into our minds that when the Chaldeans come, the Chaldeans can come in our lives. It is not the devil sending them. It is God Himself who is sending them. And what happens before God would send devastation in our life? I'm going to tell you what happens. He dips His hands and they're sopped with the blood of Jesus Christ and they've been dipped in love and they come that way to serve that purpose.
Amen.
And it's for our desire. It's for our good and God's honor and glory. It doesn't matter what the thing is that perplexes us today. It doesn't matter whether it's my family situation that I've been struggling with, or whether it's our job, whether it's relationship, whether it's something physical, whether it's something spiritual. It doesn't matter what it is that perplexes us or that gives us such a misunderstanding of what's going on. If it happens, then God's hand is in it and over it, or it would not have happened at all. That's how much in control God is of things. That's the God of the Bible. I'm bringing forth the God of the Bible as the Word of God says He is. God sent it, the Chaldeans, to accomplish something. We must see His face and ask Him for grace to learn what a lesson is He is teaching us through this particular trial instead of blaming it all on the devil. He gets way too much credit for stuff anyhow. Yeah. He's easy to blame the devil with. Oh, the devil. That's the devil. That's the devil. Most of the time it's our flesh. We don't want to bring it into subjection. That's what it is. It's easier to say, oh, the devil made me do it. He can't make you do one thing. So he propagated a lie when he used comedy that everybody, most everybody likes, some kind of lightheartedness or comedy. He used that to perpetrate false doctrine into the church.
Exactly.
Into the church.
Exactly.
The devil made me do it. The devil can't make you do one thing. Now, the devil is good at setting traps. That's what he does. We're warned about that in Ephesians. Carefully devised traps, he says. He's done that for a long time. Doesn't have a whole lot of different things, but what he has, he's honed to perfection. He knows how to tempt. And that's all he can do is tempt us. We don't have to succumb to that temptation. Because of the power of Christ, as I was speaking this morning in the communion service, because Christ was tempted 40 days and 40 nights with every temptation known unto man. Oh, what about drugs? Every temptation known to man, Christ was. That's what the Word of God said. I'm going to stand on the Word of God. Every temptation that you and I will ever face, Christ was tempted with it, and He did what? He overcame it victoriously and brought honor and glory to God's name.
Amen.
So when we say the devil made me do it, all we're doing is shirking our responsibilities. We're going down a very dark road. And of course, he's tickled to death to get all that kind of credit. He'd love that kind of credit. He said, it was ignorant things. I didn't do that. He said, but I'll take the credit for it. So we need to learn. We need to know the difference. Is it God or the devil? Well, let me tell you, the devil is God's devil. And he'll do what God allows him to do. We see that in the book of Job. We understand that. That he had limitations. He could not do just anything he wanted to do. God set restrictions with every passage with Job. He only allowed him to do touch his body. What can you do? I'll make him. If you'll just let me have his body, you can touch his body. But you can't take his life. Amen. God put restrictions on him. So God, who's the greater of the two? God, no doubt. No doubt about it. So, we blame all our difficulties on the devil is a backhanded way, listen to this, of strengthening our own self-righteous conceit. This gets to us now. Here's a sentence. We really must be super spiritual Christians to be attacked so strongly by the devil. So we believe, oh, we're so no wonder he's bothering me. I must be doing all the things right. Satan's just attacking me on every angle because I'm so super spiritual. Let me tell you, all God's children are created equal. They all have capacity to serve God. There's no super duper. There's not going to be any stepchildren in heaven. Doesn't say anything about stepchildren. Does say something about heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. That tells me there's an equality in the family of God. So none of us are super. Certainly some are more faithful than others, but we cannot attribute that. You see what's happening here is they're attributing to that. The dip there of blaming all the difficulties of the devil is a backhanded way of strengthening our own self-righteous conceit. He said, until you see the hand of God in all things, listen to what this does now. This is how important this particular thing of understanding the sovereignty of God and providence is. Until you see the hand of God in all things, not just some things, but all things. Until you see the hand of God in all things, you will fight both God and the very purpose for which He sends the problem. You'll actually be on the wrong side, won't you? We'll be fighting the wrong things, blaming it the wrong way. There is nothing so tragic as listening to a sincere but misguided believer blame the devil for the fruits of his own stupidity. He then feels the devil did it just because he is so spiritual. You see where it leads?
Yes.
It never occurs to him that he was believing and expecting something that God never promised. Here's the difficulty now. It never occurs to him that he was believing and expecting something that God never promised, and at the same time was refusing to accept his circumstances as having been sent by God. His bad theology keeps him from hearing God speak to him in his trials, and worse yet, it hardens him in his false spirituality. You tell me the theology don't make a difference. The study of God makes all the difference in the world. Our bad theology can condemn us. So again, we look at the text. What does it say? God says, I, not the devil, will work a work. And this work is going to be a work of judgment. That's what God's doing. We know that this is a work of judgment. Some assume that other things are judgments of God. We can't assume that. God, I'll leave that in the hands of God because that's where it belongs.
Right.
He does whatsoever he pleases. He doesn't have to answer to me. And notice again the emphasis in verse 6. God says, I, not the devil, raise up the Chaldeans. God is the one sending that awful nation against his chosen people. Later on, In the chapter, God shows that he is also going to judge the Chaldeans for what they did. And we'll talk about it in another lesson. But here he is, raised them up for a purpose to send them. They're wicked, and he just turns them loose in their wickedness, and yet he's going to hold them accountable for that wickedness. He's still God. That's that difficulty. I'm telling you, that's some people struggle with that. How did a good God? All I know is a good God. Well, they haven't read their Bibles like they ought to. Because Romans tells us in Romans 11, behold the goodness and the severity of God. It says both of them are there. That's a God that's sovereign, and we need to understand it. When we get that picture, that this is God's world, he'll do with it as he pleases, our lives, and he'll do with them as he pleases. When we get that picture, and we understand that if we're his people, that he loves us with an everlasting love that will never fade away, why would that cause us to shirk back? That ought to move us forward every time. Clear up our thinking and understand that we're serving a God that's all-powerful, all-knowing, and ever-present. And I know this because I've read the Word of God. Because Christ is in me, the love of Christ is shed abroad in my heart. God says he's loved me with everlasting love that shall never fade or go away. How can I not but help but serve him in the difficulty? How could I not, when I begin to understand this, begin to have a faith that's growing stronger because I know that God is in complete control. Nothing out of his circumstance. We just look at a situation and say, my God, how could this ever happen? What's going to happen because of this? And we can really freak out. We can get in our emotions and they'll just take us down a trip that just'll be a hard thing to get over. But when we stop and think that God's a sovereign God, he's in complete control, and that we know it and believe it and understand it. It's not just enough to say the words like a magic wand. We have to know that that's who that God is. And when we know that beyond a surety, then we're strengthening our faith. Our trust in him grows stronger. Because now we're putting our trust in him and not in my efforts or not what might be, what will be, you know. Because I don't know. I don't know. You don't know what the future holds. But God knows. Why? Because he holds the future.
Yes.
He's working out his plan even as we speak. And so we see that God is going to judge the Chaldeans for what they did. And we'll talk about it another time. Now, because this second principle is so important, let's look to Isaiah. If you will, turn to Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Now, quickly, I'm almost through here. So, Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5 and 6. Look, I'm glad I'm almost through because my voice is almost through, sound like. Same principle being talked about here. Just doing it with Isaiah here. Isaiah speaking what Habakkuk speak. They come together. We know we find some assurance there that they're all joined together, not saying one saying God's like this, another saying God's like this. No, they're saying God's the same God. Only instead of the Chaldeans, we're talking about the Assyrians. Listen to this. Isaiah 10, 5 and 6. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger. Whose rod? God's rod. And the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I, God, will send him against a hypocritical nation And against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge. And to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Now again, he's the different kind of enemy. Different enemy. They're still just as wicked as they can be. Same thing. God is saying the same. I will send them. I will give them a charge. The enemy. I will give them a charge. And they'll do it. Because they're wicked. And then I'm going to judge them for the wickedness. So he can do that because it's true. But God's a God that can do that. In verse 5, God declares that the rod in the hand of the Assyrian is really his rod. The Assyrian may be the one who is doing the clubbing, but behind the Assyrian is the hand and purpose of God. In verse 6, God says, I will send him, that is the Assyrian, against the hypocritical nation, against the people of my wrath. I will give him a charge. God, not the devil, is sending the Assyrian against Israel. God says, I am giving this charge to the Assyrians. He's raising them up and using them, just like he did in Habakkuk. He's using them here in Isaiah, just like we could see any other place in the Bible where that particular situation is going on. God is in the matter. No matter what is going on or who is doing the acting, God is always sovereignly at work. God's not a passive God. He is in total control and he is working out his own ordained purposes. When God ordains a thing, what's going to happen to that thing? It's going to come to pass, isn't it?
Amen.
There's no doubt that it's going to come to pass. It's not going to fail. It'll never fail. What God has spoken and said would be, will certainly be in the time that it's supposed to be. God teaches us that all the way through the Word of God. The most dangerous man to listen to in such times is the sweet, pious soul that says, my God is too loving and kind to do anything like that. Unfortunately, some of these dear people are probably right. Their God would not act like that simply because their God grew out of their own emotional imagination instead of out of the words of Scripture. Who is the God that we serve? We better know Him. We better know Him. He said, I have none other before me. Listen to what the commission he gives us. He gives the young preacher Timothy. 1 Timothy, and I'll close with this. 4, chapter, verses 11 through 16. 1 Timothy 4, 11 through 16. Although this is the Apostle Paul speaking to the young preacher Timothy, we also are admonished in what he says to him. Because these charges are just as sure to us as they are to this young preacher. Verse 11, in the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, these things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading. I want you to hear all these adjectives and all the exclamations on this. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Oh my goodness, don't give me none of that doctrine. Well, the Bible's full of it. It's teaching. Give attendance to the teaching. Neglect not the gift which is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And then he says, 15, verse 15, meditate upon these things. We have to think about the Word of God. We were talking about that earlier. Why we get so sleepy when we're studying. Because we're bringing in everything we get. We have to read it over and over. Like Brother Jack said, I read it over and over and over again, and it begins to make more sense the more we read it. Well, we can read a newspaper and something is flight in, not worth 2 cents. We can read that all day long, not get sleepy at all. Study the Word of God 15 minutes, you won't go to sleep almost. You know so, don't you? You know it's so. That's because it takes digging. Much study is a weariness of the flesh. And so we're to overcome. We're to sacrifice to do that. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. You can't give yourself wholly to something you don't believe in. You can't do it. So we must be convinced that the Word of God is sure, steadfast, have been inspired by God. There's nothing wrong with the Word of God. It's not one contradicting another over here. If there's a contradiction, it's something that we don't understand. And so the contradiction is in us, not in the Word of God. But we must believe this is God's infallible, unchanging Word. If you don't believe that, what are you going to believe? What kind of instructions are you going to take? Something extra-biblical outside of the Word of God? Well, you're in trouble if you get out there. Our lives would be dominated by the Word of God. We'd be filled with the Word of God. And so he says, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. There's perseverance there. And in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear this. That sounds like a work salvation, but it's not. It's a salvation that works.
Right.
Because we're going to do that. We're true believers. We're going to do exactly what Paul admonished the young preacher Timothy to do. We're going to take heed unto ourselves and unto the teachings of God, the Word of God. That's what doctrine means. When people say they don't want theology or doctrine, they don't know what they're saying. They really don't. You should be concerned for them, pray for their soul, because they're deceived. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. There's our perseverance. God has called us. He's preserved us to persevere. We will persevere. Why? Because God is going to make us or do it through us. Make us persevere. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. That's how important the Word of God is. That's why when we begin studying something like the sovereignty of God in providence, we need to understand the Word of God. We need to see what the Word of God says about God. Is this so? What Brother Joe is saying, is it true that God is in control? Study the Word of God. Get in there and meditate upon it day and night, and you'll find out it is true.
Amen.
It is true. But you need to know that. Not because the preacher's telling you it's true. You need to know it because you've studied to make your calling and election sure. To make you calling the election sure. God help us. There's more principles. We had six principles. We're through two of them. In the next few weeks, we'll go through six of them altogether. God help us. That's my prayer for Christ's sake.